Well, let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Ephesians, the epistle of the Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're going to start a series preaching through this passage, this book, this epistle. We're going to call it You're Richer Than You Think. Now, used to when I would start books, I would make a prediction on when I would be done. I have proven to be wrong every single time, so no predictions made this morning. All I can tell you is we're going to preach verse by verse through this magnificent word that God has left us off the pen of the Apostle Paul. I've asked Miss Carly Baggett if she would come to read Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. And we're going to get into really the background and the heartbeat of this book as a whole. It's really, we do an introduction this morning. Let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. And following this, I'm going to get on my knees and I'm going to pray. And if the Lord would give you grace to join me on your knees, it is good for us to get together as the church and get low before God and ask Him to speak to us and empower us for the mission that we have in front of us. Carl, would you come and read?
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus and the faithful in Jesus Christ, and peace, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Thank you. Would you pray with me? Father, what riches we have as the church in Christ. Just the simple riches that you start with in this passage of grace and peace that overflow from God. Lord, we never find ourselves without a need for grace and peace. And so, Father, we thank you that in Christ we have all the riches needed to enjoy the life that you put before us in Christ. For the goal and the purpose for which you sent us. And Father, we have peace with God, from God, because of the work of Christ. Now, Father, I pray as we begin the study of this book that your hands would be upon it, that your voice would speak. Lord, as I seek to preach, I've done the study the best I can. But Father, what I have to say is of no avail if the Holy Spirit doesn't speak and open the hearts of people to hear your word and be changed by your word and to love your word and to love you more. So Holy Spirit, we ask you to work this morning. We ask you to speak. Empower us. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. We call upon you now. In Jesus' name, amen. At the Federal Reserve Bank in New York City, some 5 stories below ground, 50 feet below sea level, and locked behind a 90-ton steel door, lies a maze of 122 vaults containing a stockpile of gold being held for safekeeping from various nations around the world. The weight of this vault and the gold inside is greater than the limits that almost any foundation can hold. A single compartment can house some 100,000 bricks of gold. 122 vaults, single vault, 100,000 bricks of gold. Each weighing approximately 30 pounds and valued in the 6 figures each. Roughly the amount of Brother Mike's bank account. Won't that, four taxes, that's right. That tithe needs to go up, brother. As of October 2001, it was, and I guess still is, the largest gold repository in the world, approximately 7,700 tons of gold bullion. That's more than Fort Knox. The vault is able to support its weight because it rests directly on the bedrock of Manhattan Island. And what I want you to think about, and the reason I told you that information about that gold depository, is to understand this concept of wealth. And that wealth, and particularly true wealth, cannot rest on just any foundation. It has to rest on a foundation that's strong enough to hold it up and to bear its weight. And that's really what the book of Ephesians is all about. It's about this idea of wealth and what true wealth is and the foundation that it is set upon. If you start getting into the first section of this, the first chapter of the book, we'll deal a lot more with this next week. But you see allusions to this wealth. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Think about it, church. He says, you have every spiritual blessing that God can give you. You have it. You have access to it. That's wealth. Verses 7 and 8, he says, In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Let me ask you this. How much is forgiveness of sin and being made right with God worth to you? Well, Paul says it comes according to the riches of his grace. It's valuable, the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He continues that thought in verse 11. He says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. The church, we have an inheritance. One that has been built up and accumulated by God in Christ and now given to us. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that's a kind of wealth that you can't calculate. It's the kind of wealth. Now you can ultimately calculate how much wealth is stored in the vault in New York City. But you can't calculate the wealth that you have in the person of Christ. And so that wealth is set upon a foundation that is of essential importance to us. And it is the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's why you see over and over in this book, this phrase, in him, or in Christ. It's Christ that is Paul's great treasure. It should be Christ that's our great treasure. True wealth, unfathomable riches. What is true wealth? Well, we live in a world that measures your true wealth by saying what your net worth is. What's your net worth? And you have to calculate how much you owe and how much your liabilities are. And then you can figure out, okay, your net worth is so-and-so. You want to look up a celebrity's net worth online, you can do it. You can say the net worth of whoever, and they'll tell you their net worth. Church, I want to tell you, no one can calculate the worth that you have in Jesus. True wealth, not measured by how much you have in your bank, your net worth, what kind of vacations you can take, or what age you get to retire at. True wealth is found in the unfathomable riches of the grace that come in Christ Jesus, supported on the foundation of who he is and his work for us. And so as we get into the book, this letter, Paul wants us to think about what is truly valuable. And pursuing what is truly valuable. Spurgeon said this. He said, saving is good. Saying it is good. Of course saving is good. He says, but the first thing that a man has to do is to see to the saving of his soul. And there are some who always look so much to the saving of their wealth that their soul stands very little chance of being saved. And so Paul says, when you're thinking about this issue of wealth, before you look outward, look inward. Look at your soul and see what you have, what is truly valuable. Because I'm going to tell you, one day you're going to die. Did you know that? But unless Jesus comes back first, one day everybody in this room is going to die. I mean, they're going to put you in a casket. They're going to roll you down. Hopefully somebody will say some kind words over you. And you're going to be dead, at least concerning here. You're not going to be here any longer. And the thing about moving from here to heaven is that you cannot take any of the earthly wealth that you've earned with you. They won't let you in. You try to take gold, you know, what are you bringing asphalt to heaven for? We don't need it. We don't need it. That's not where wealth is found. Not true wealth, not eternal wealth. What wealth do you get to keep? That's wealth. And the wealth that you get to keep only comes in the person of Christ. And so Paul wants us to think about what true riches is. And he talks about these riches that is lavished on us, that we have been predestined for salvation, sanctification, and forgiveness of sin, adopted into his family, sealed, secured by the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. All this very important to Paul. So the first aspect of this book, kind of big picture that I want us to see, I'm just going to mention two this morning, is that Christ is the treasure worth losing all treasures for. He's the treasure worth losing all treasures for. Now, I know some of you English grammarians are looking at me going, you ended with a preposition. Well, you know why? Because that's how I talk. All right? I get it. And I just didn't sound good forming it any other way. But the heartbeat of what's being said here is essential. That he is the treasure, that whatever other treasures you have, it's worth giving it up for. Why would I say that? I would say that based on where Paul is when he writes this letter. All right, the epistle of the Ephesians is considered a prison letter for the Apostle Paul. Guess where Paul is when he writes this letter about true wealth? Prison, thank you. Prison in Rome, written about AD 62, after he had gone there in his long trip from Jerusalem. Ultimately, most scholars think that he would be martyred for his faith there, and yet he writes a letter about being wealthy and having it all. Now, it's a letter that he wanted, yes, the Ephesians to know. It's an important people to him. He had spent a good bit of time there. But he really spent a good bit of time in that whole area of Asia Minor. And because of the way Ephesians is written, it's not as personal as some of the other letter that he's writing. He didn't call a lot of names out. And he would have known a lot of folks in Ephesus. He spends over 2 years there, almost 3 years there. So most scholars think that this is a letter that he's written to that whole area in Asia Minor, to, yes, Ephesus, but he wanted it to get out past Ephesus to all of the churches to hear the essential nature of the gospel. And so here's Paul at the end of his life, and he's burdened to write to the church a summary, a big picture, glorious reality of the great truths of Christianity. Those truths are so valuable to Paul, he was willing to suffer and die in prison to keep. And church, he still wants you to know where your treasure is. And he would say, never, ever, 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 ever trade the treasure of Christ for some earthly comforts that you might find. Jesus would say it like this in Matthew 13:44. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field, which a man found and he covered up. And then in his joy, and he goes and he sells everything he has. He goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. Now think about the ridiculous notion of that. Think about all that you have, all that you've worked for your entire life. Everything that you've amassed, your bank account, your house, whatever, your job, everything. And you go and you find a treasure. And you say, you know what, I got to go sell everything I have because I've got to have that treasure. And that is that's a valuable. What would you have to know about the treasure? You have to know that the treasure that you've now found is worth more than everything that you have, if you're willing to sell it all for the treasure in the field. And that's what Jesus is saying about the gospel. That's what he's saying about the kingdom, is that the kingdom of God is worth more than everything that we could amass many times over in this world. Treasures that we should cling to, worth more than everything we could own. What are some of those treasures? Just as a general look through the book, we see this, that though we are sinful, that we were dead in sin, that God chose us in Christ to be his people, to be redeemed, and then as redeemed people to walk in holiness. That's a treasure you can't buy, no matter how much money you have. That Christ is uniting all people, not just Jews. This is very important for Paul, but he is uniting all people from all nations into one body in his church as a new creation. And that since we are declared in Christ, that we are forgiven of sins, and that now we are declared holy, that we are a holy people. We are holy. Think about that you are forgiven of sin, past, present, and future. From time to time, you know, I have to deal with the question of suicide. And just this past week, I had somebody give me a call and ask that question about someone that committed suicide, and if they were a believer, could they still be in heaven or not, and how that worked. And I just always ask this question. I say, listen, what is your salvation based upon? Is it based upon us being able to ask for forgiveness of every single sin and then God forgiving it back? If that's the case, none of us are going to heaven, because we don't even know all the sins that we've transgressed God with. I mean, much less being able to ask for individually for forgiveness of all of them. But Paul makes it clear that in Christ, we are a forgiven people, that our forgiveness covers past sins, present sins, future sins, that by our identity, we are changed, that we are new, that we are declared holy. Even though our actions don't always show that, that it is a declaration that we are justified before Almighty God. That's an amazing thing. And so Paul says in the last three chapters of this book, the first three chapters arguing what we have in Christ and who we are in Christ, the last three chapters showing, since this is who you are declared holy, now live holy. Now live in line with the values of Christ and of God and what that looks like in holiness, and never give it up. But God, I don't know that I have the power to do that. You do have the power to do that, he goes on to say. The authority and the power to defeat the enemy, the devil, so that you might accomplish the work of Christ in this world. This is the message of Ephesians. These are the riches that you cannot buy. And Paul says, don't you ever give them up. You give everything else up before you give Christ up. Hey kids, let me ask you a question right fast. What's your favorite toy? What's the one toy that you would never ever give up no matter what? Anybody got a toy like that? Can you think of anything? Anybody like I'm just not giving it up no matter what? What is it? Y'all, this is the audience participation part. What is that? Xbox, never giving up Xbox no matter what.
A new unicorn.
A new unicorn. Alright, there you go. Wow. It's pretty awesome. Xbox is a unicorn. You know what it was for me when I was like three and four? I had a stuffed animal. It was probably about that tall. It was taller than I was at the time. I used to sleep with, named Tigger. Y'all remember Tigger from Winnie the Pooh? That's exactly who he was. Just in case you have never met Tigger, let me introduce you to the time where Tigger met Winnie the Pooh.
And being a brave little bear, he decided he would have a look for himself.
Hello, Outlaw.
Hello, I'm Tigger.
You scared me.
Everyone's scared of Tiggers. Who are you?
I'm Pooh.
Oh, Pooh. Sure. What's a Pooh?
You're sitting on one.
I am? Oh, well, glad to meet you. Name's Tigger.
But what is a Tigger?
The wonderful thing about Tiggers is Tiggers are wonderful things. Their tops are made out of rubber. Their bottoms are made out of springs. They're bouncy, trouncy, flouncy, pouncy, fun. But the most wonderful thing about Tiggers is I'm the only one. I'm the only one.
Then.
All right, so that's Tigger. If you ever met Tigger, now you know I love Tigger. Tigger was my boy. All right? Now, I used to sleep with Tigger, and if I didn't have Tigger, Bradley didn't sleep. Bradley would throw a fit because I had to have, how many of you have children that you have to have that one thing or they won't go to sleep? Yeah, I would give up everything before I gave Tigger up. You could have my baseball glove, you could have my bike, you could have my brother, my mom, my dad. It did not matter. I'd give them all up. I was not going to give up Tigger no matter what. He was my treasure. And what Paul's saying, believers, Jesus is your Tigger. You don't give him up. He's your treasure. He's the one that you go to bed thinking about. He's the one you get up in the morning thinking about. He's the one that your heart's affections roll to, and that you can take every single thing away. But I won't give him up, because he's worth all that I have. Jesus is the treasure worth giving up every other treasure for. Okay. The second aspect of this book I want to mention has to do with Ephesus itself and what's going on in Ephesus. What I want you to know, not only is Christ the treasure worth losing all treasures for, but it's the gospel, that the gospel has the power to transform the world. The gospel has a power that most of us have not give it credit for what it can accomplish. During Paul's third missionary journey, Paul went through the city of Ephesus. And there, I say he went through, he actually went there and stayed for a good long time, somewhere between 2 and 3 years, preaching the gospel and discipling the church. The reason it was so important and the reason he stayed is because Ephesus was an unbelievable, wicked, and pagan place, very similar to New Orleans. I don't know how many of you have been to New Orleans. I went to seminary there, so I spent a lot of time there. It was a wicked place. It's a port city. Therefore, you get all kind of different people and all kind of different beliefs and religions coming in and kind of making an amalgamation of paganism. And so Ephesus was a very similar kind of port city on the Caistor River. And it became a bastion of paganism, particularly the worship of a Greek goddess named Artemis, or the Romans called her Diana. Got a picture of Diana right there. That's the only clothed picture of Diana I could find to show you. Particularly, she was a lot of the guys really liked Diana. She was the goddess of fertility and hunting. I kid you not. You see all kind of pictures of her half-dressed shooting bows and arrows at deer and stuff. I'm like, no wonder everybody worshiped this lady. But she was highly revered in Ephesus. The temple that she had there was considered one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Her temple was her shrine. It was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide. I just want to give you a picture of the glory of this pagan god, or at least the kind of the way the people revered perceived glory that she had in this very wicked place. The shrine, not only being 420 feet long, 220 feet wide, was composed of 127 marble columns, each that were 62 feet high, decorated with ornate carvings and priceless paintings. On it was the image of Diana, which was said to have fallen directly from heaven to earth. Therefore, Ephesus became a center of pagan religion, particularly the cult of Diana in Ephesus. But Paul brought the gospel into this darkness. Sometimes we go into places and we feel like, you know what, this place is too dark. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I don't know what's going to happen to me. I'm afraid of talking to this person because I don't know if I can speak truth there. I don't know if I can defend the faith. I don't know. But Paul did. And we see this account in Acts 19 as Paul travels through Ephesus. Acts 19, verses 8 through 10, it says, "And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning, persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, that was Christianity, it was called the way, before the congregation, he withdrew from them, and he took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years. So 2 years he reasons. For 2 years he shares the gospel. And Luke says, so that all the residents of Asia, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greek. Now I don't know if you could say every single one of every single house. The point is this. Man, that dude was telling people about Jesus. So much so that Luke said, you can't find somebody that hadn't heard about Jesus because of the work that Paul's done in Ephesus. Verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. What practices? Their evil magic art, pagan practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together. Because I guess if you're going to practice black magic, you got to have like black magic books. And so that's what they did. You know what they did? They had a big bonfire of all those books. They burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now you get the picture there. Paul's preaching the gospel into the darkness, and the gospel has power and is changing hearts, and people are turning from sin and they're putting faith in Jesus, and they realize that the real wealth, real power, real authority is found in Christ and not worship of Diana or some other pagan god. And then they take all their paraphernalia that they've used to worship these worthless gods, and they go and they have a big bonfire right in the street and they burn it all, and then they count it up and say, what kind of difference has Christ made in Ephesus? And they say 50,000 pieces of silver. Today, scholars say it's about $500,000 worth of pagan garbage that they burned in the streets. Jesus working through the power of the Holy Spirit to change that society. I want to tell you this. I know we live in a day and age where we're disgusted in the darkness of our land. Even these last few weeks where we've actually had discussions on whether states can pass laws to kill babies right up to the point of birth. We go, that is mind-blowing. That is disgusting. That the darkness is so real. But what Paul in Ephesians and what Luke declares here is that it is of no power compared to the gospel. That the gospel has the power to bring light to the darkness, to absolutely transform the world. Now, will there be pushback? Well, you better believe there will be pushback. There was pushback in Ephesus. As you can imagine, this began to affect the economy in Ephesus, being that pagan worship was such a profitable endeavor. People stopped needing false gods and idols. Verse 23, it says, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, who was a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, that's Diana who I showed you, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and he said, in other words, he got all the silversmiths, they're burning their idols out in the street, burning the books out in the street, and he says, look, guys, you know that we've made a lot of money on this trade, in this religion. And this Paul guy, he's causing a problem, and he said, and you see, and you hear, that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. How dare Paul say that? You understand the culture he was living in? A fundamentally anti-Christian culture. And Paul brings Christ there, despite their animus. Demetrius goes on to say, and there's danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute. In other words, there's a danger that we're not going to get paid because no one's going to buy our idols, but also that the temple, remember the temple I described, of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. She who all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, the city was enraged and they started crying out. Listen to their cry. Great! It's Artemis of the Ephesians. Great! It's Artemis of the Ephesians. Great, everybody, thousands of people crying out. As Paul had spent years and years arguing for the greatness of Christ, and now a voice that became louder than he could cry out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It was
such animosity there that a great riot broke out in Ephesus. Finally, a town official calmed everybody down. Paul had to leave. Is Artemis that great? Is the power in a pagan worship greater than the greatness of the Son of God? Well, you got to know the rest of the story. See, the rest of the story is 2,000 years later, as far as scholars can tell, there are no more worshipers of the cult of Diana. And yet we sit worshiping on the other side of the world, crying out, "Great is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Great is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and worthy of worship, and worthy of our lives, and worthy of everything we have. Diana is of no more, but Christ is all in all." The gospel has the power to transform the world, even if you don't see it in one glimpse of time. He's working. He's our treasure. He is the one for which all wealth is found. And that's my prayer for you this morning, that Christ would be your treasure and that you would cling to Him to transform your life and to transform the world. Maybe you don't know Christ as your Savior. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation, and we want you to cry out, "Great is Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Call upon Him and He will save you. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. You will be saved. I'm going to be here. Brother Mike's going to be here. Brother Dustin will be down here. Let's come to Him crying out the greatness of our God and knowing the treasure, that there is no treasure greater than Christ in the world. And may we live that way. Father, Lord, we come thanking You, knowing that we treasure too many things far too much, and what is truly valuable we do not focus on nearly enough. And so, Father, I pray now that the treasure that we cling to will be Christ, and that those who don't know Christ would cling to Christ right now, would cry out to the Lord for salvation. They will find it, and a reason for living, reason for to worship. One is truly worthy of worship. Diana, not worthy of worship. Matter of fact, nothing and no one worthy of worship save our God. And so, Father, we do praise and we worship You now. And Father, knowing the transformative power of the gospel to change our lives and to make us children of God, give us grace to bring it to the world faithfully, even as Paul did. With successes and failures that we perceive, all of them ultimately successes by Your economy. You are changing the world with the gospel. We ask You to continue to do that this morning as we pray and as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.